Well, let's stand together. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 13. And we're going to look at these last several verses in chapter 13 that are really a capstone to everything that we have seen prior in the last really two chapters. So let's look at this. We're starting in verse 31. And Luke records for us these words. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Go away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city that kills its prophets and stones those that are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray together. Holy Father, God, sovereign King, ruler and maker of everything, Lord, we come today to you and to your word because you alone hold the words of life. You speak and it is so. Your truth overcomes all error. It overcomes all ignorance. It overcomes all foolishness. You, Lord, and your word stand forever. And so we come humbly this day, recognizing, Lord, that we are needy people. We come confessing and admitting that we need you to speak to our souls so that we might know truth. We come and admit to you that, Lord, we need your strength in order to walk in ways that are pleasing to you. We come to you and confess that apart from your grace to change our hearts and to give us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're lost forever. We need you. We desperately need you. And I'm grateful, Father, that you have provided for us in your word this record of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this record of all that he said and all that he did, that you have preserved for us so that we might read it and hear it and see it portrayed before our minds and be moved in our hearts and in our souls. Lord, I pray that you would use this text today to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our eyes, to exalt our Messiah, to magnify your Son and our Lord. I ask you, Lord God, to please empty me of any reliance upon myself in any way. Empty me of any trust in my own wisdom at all. And make me, Lord God, to be filled with your Spirit and to speak your words in accordance with your will. I pray that you would make of me nothing and that you would make of yourself everything. That I would decrease, that Christ, you would increase, and that your glory would redound in this place. So I ask you, Lord, to just make your presence with us known through the preaching of your word and draw our hearts out to you in meaningful and in real ways that will let last and that matter for eternity. To you be all glory. To you be all praise because you are worthy to receive it. I pray all of these things in the name of our glorious Savior Christ. Amen. I want to start with a question this morning, beloved. If somebody were to ask you, what do you think is the single greatest evidence of the depravity and the wickedness of fallen humanity? What would you say? What's the greatest evidence? What would you say that would be? Certainly there's a number of possibilities you could choose from, right? I mean, there's no shortage of evidence that we've got a sin problem, right? There's no shortage of evidence of that, right? We got rampant idolatry, sexual immorality, greed, malice, wars, drunkenness, drug abuse, you know, pride, political corruption. There's a lot to choose from, right? But what would you say? If you could only pick one thing, what would it be? For me, it would be this. It would be the way that sinful humanity responded to the coming of its Messiah. It would be the way that sinful humanity responded to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into His fallen creation. I want you to think about this. From His very birth, the Lord Jesus Christ was the target of murderers, wasn't He? One of the most remarkable truths about Christ's life is that so many people wanted to kill Him, and ultimately, so many, a vast multitude, the Jewish religious leaders and the kings and the common Jews and the Romans would all be complicit in His death upon the cross, right? Now we know that ultimately the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was what? Ordained before the foundation of the world, right? By God the Father. There is no other way for us, for wretched sinners like us, to be redeemed except Christ destroy the works of the devil and destroy them on the cross, right? And through His resurrection from the dead. We know that's true. But that does not absolve fallen mankind of its responsibility in His death. In His powerful sermon on Pentecost, Peter said of the Lord these words. He said, "This Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The cross was God's will, but it was accomplished by the sinful malice of human beings. The response of fallen mankind to the coming of their Messiah, to the coming of our Savior, to the coming of the one that we desperately need was to desire His death. Let me just give you a few examples. Think about it. You know this. You know this history. It began even before the Lord began His public ministry. It began when He was a toddler. You remember? Shortly after His birth, wise men from the east, they come to Jerusalem. They're excited. Why? Because they've seen a star in the east. And they know that that means the birth of this King of the Jews. And they're coming to worship Him. And they show up at the court of Herod the Great, the father of the Herod that we read about in this text. And Herod is immediately troubled to hear that there's a new king in town. He's immediately troubled and worried and concerned at this possible rival to His throne. So what's he do? Well, he brings in his religious leader guys and he asks them what's going on. And they tell him the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, right? And so unsure which child in Bethlehem was the threat to His throne, what's he do? He brutally and callously orders the slaughter of all boys under the age of 2 in the region trying to kill the Christ. At the outset of His public ministry, in His hometown, all right, His hometown of Nazareth, right? When He spoke in the synagogue and read from Isaiah 61, these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then He said to the people, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." How did the people respond? Do you remember? They got mad. They were upset because the Lord Jesus Christ actually had the nerve to insinuate that they needed a Savior. Moreover, when He refused to perform miracles for them, and then He compared them to their ancestors who also refused to hear the Word of God, and because they did, the Word of God instead went to Gentiles, they became enraged. And in their pride and their self-righteousness, what did? They tried to kill Jesus Christ by throwing Him off a cliff, right? That's an interesting start to a ministry, isn't it? The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, the chief priests, the synagogue rulers, they all mutually sought to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. Then why? Because He violated and condemned their corrupt and their apostate and self-righteous religion. Pilate wanted Him dead out of sake of expediency. Just get rid of Him. And when the Lord was eventually crucified, think about this, the crowd of Jews present at the Passover, among them the very people who had been recipients of His kindness and His mercy and His healing, cried out together, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Let His blood be on us and all our children!" Because He wasn't the king they wanted. The greatest evidence of fallen humanity's depravity is the response, our natural response, to the entrance of God incarnate into His creation. Here's this man, the God-man, without sin, perfectly holy and good, the embodiment of truth and righteousness, the embodiment of compassion and kindness and mercy and grace and generosity and love. This one who freely offers what we most desperately need, which is the forgiveness of sins and rescue from judgment and deliverance from eternal punishment and joy and freedom of eternal life through repentance and faith in Him as Son of God and through the submission of our hearts in allegiance to Him as Lord. And the response of fallen humanity apart from grace to change our hardened hearts is what? Eliminate Him. Get rid of Him. Away with Him. You see the same thing today, don't you? You see it in the virulent and the angry responses of so many people in our society to the true Christ of the Scriptures and to the gospel and to the church. Active and open hostility and hatred and persecution. You see it increasingly, not just in our society, you see it from the government, right? It's all over the place. But you also see it in the more subtle and civilized responses, right? Think about it. We redefine Jesus to make Him more palatable. Or we see people who respond to Christ with sort of an affable indifference. Or they patronizingly talk of Christ and Christianity. Well, if you need that and that works for you, that's fine, but I don't need that crutch, right? Or the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is politely rejected and rests with little consequence on the lives of people, and can I say this, even church religious people. You see it in the way that people might even affirm as good the things that the Lord Jesus Christ taught, right? I mean, we all know the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? Oh, that's great advice. That's wonderful, right? We just don't want anything to do with the one who spoke those words. I could go on, you get the point. But here's the thing, apart from God's gracious work by His Holy Spirit through the Word of God to actually open our sin-clouded eyes and to soften His mercy, to soften our hardened hearts and His will overpowering our own and humbling us to see our need for Christ, to receive Him as Savior and to give Him full allegiance as Lord, we would remain in the very same state of rejection, right? Why this hatred? Why this virulence against Christ? Why this desire just to get rid of Him? Can I tell you why? Here's why it is. It's for the sake of our own self-idolatry. Hear me on this. It's for the sake of preserving our imaginary sovereignty over our lives, right? It's for the sake of preserving our self-image. It's for the sake of, preserving our imaginary individual freedoms and independence. We will not have this one to rule over us. We are free people. Are we? We do it because, we want to preserve our fictional goodness. We don't want to be told that we are bad, that we need a Savior. We do it to preserve our self-righteousness. We don't want to be convicted by Christ's perfection and of our sinfulness. We do it for the sake of preserving our life as we have established it. It's self-idolatry, and yet Jesus says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, you finish it, and follow me, right? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Fallen man, apart from the work of God's grace to change his heart, cannot bear to hear that. And so our natural response is this, just get away from me. Go away. I don't want to hear it. And if we've got to kill you to get you to shut up, all right then. Right? But the Lord Jesus Christ won't just go away. He doesn't just go away because you may want Him to. Because sinful men and women may want Him to. Look again at verses 31 through 33. And I want to just start in verse 31. And let's see what's going on in this text. At this very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Now look, we all know the Pharisees did not like the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Right? So they're not all of a sudden here looking out for his welfare. They didn't all of a sudden get an attack of conscience and let us go tell Jesus so he can get away. That is not what's going on. So what's going on? Well, here's the deal. Let me just tell you a little bit about Herod Antipas, okay? He was one of the sons of Herod the Great that I mentioned earlier, all right? He was one of his sons. When Herod died, Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom between three of his sons because he didn't think any of them were swift enough to get the whole thing to themselves. So he split it up. And he gave to Herod Antipas the regions of Galilee and Perea. And Herod Antipas was a grossly immoral and just profligate guy. He was horrible in every way. He was rebuked by John the Baptist for his adulterous affair and then marriage to his brother Philip's wife. He's the same guy who beheaded John the Baptist and had him beheaded as a gift to his stepdaughter after on his birthday she danced in this provocative and sensual way that pleased him. Right? The Jews hated the guy. He had desecrated and destroyed a Jewish cemetery so he could build his capital city, Tiberias. He'd set up idols all in all the public places. And so the Jews, the Pharisees, despised Herod. But you know what's interesting? And you see this all the time. A common enemy will make strange bedfellows. Right? And that is exactly the case here. Herod and the Pharisees were colluding together. They were colluding together to try to silence the Lord Jesus Christ, to intimidate him into silence, to drive him out of the region, most likely Perea. They just wanted him to go away. Herod wanted him dead. He wanted him gone because he saw Jesus as a danger to his throne. He wanted him gone because he was frightened by Christ's obvious miraculous powers, and he knew about them. He was terrified that maybe the Lord Jesus Christ might take vengeance on him for his murder of John the Baptist, Christ's forerunner, right? So Herod was really anxious to get him gone. The Pharisees, of course, we know why they wanted him to go. They wanted him to go because he wrecked their dead religion and he wrecked their false systems of work righteousness. He uncovered their sinfulness and their hypocrisy. He made them look like fools before everybody. He exposed their lies by his divine truth. And so they get together, they collude together to get rid of Christ by bringing what was, let's just face it, an empty threat. Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Ooh. I love the Lord's response. This is so awesome. He's not intimidated at all. He's not distracted. He's not deterred. He doesn't sit down and go, "Gee, I got to think about this one." He doesn't even, none of that. He's not deterred from his decision. He's not shaken. He's not silenced. Instead, he says, "Go tell that fox. Go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons." Who did Herod think he was? The Lord Jesus Christ had a mission and a ministry given to him by the Father. And Herod and the Pharisees thought they could run him off. Who did they think they were? Isn't it interesting how when people get into power, especially illegitimate places of power, they think they have the right to do things that ordinarily nobody would think they would have the right to do. Isn't that true? I'll give you an example. Like declaring how many people can be at your house for Thanksgiving. Are you kidding me right now? Come enforce that one, pal. Right? I love the way that the Lord responds. There's no wavering, there's no equivocation, there's no cowardice, just resolute courage, rooted in the truth that he had come to do the will of the Father and nobody was going to stop him from accomplishing his mission. He wasn't going to be dissuaded and he wasn't going to be deterred by this king or by these religious charlatans. In fact, I want you to notice this. I want you to see that the way that the Lord responds to this threat is with obvious contempt for Herod. Really? Really? With a clear inference also that he knows these guys are in collusion with one another. He knows they've been in council with one another. And so he says, "Go and tell that fox." Or in other words, go back and tell your buddy, the fox. Now you need to know that when the Lord calls Herod a fox, that's not a compliment. Right? Back when Gretchen and I first got married, I was 23, she was 20 when we got married. We moved to Pensacola. We're living in Pensacola. Her birthday comes up a month later after we got married, and so I thought I would be humorous and funny, and I went down, you know, took the shoe polish stuff that you can write on vehicles with, and I went down there and I made a big box on the front of a car, put like fox in a box with an arrow and all that stuff. Yeah, what an idiot, right? But anyway, it was meant to be, you know, a compliment. Like, look at this chick, she's a fox, she's in this box, right? That's not what's going on here. This is not a compliment, right? In fact, here's what this is. This is a Hebraic way. A word of contempt that was used to describe an insignificant third-rate person as opposed to someone of real power and greatness. Right? It would be the equivalent to me calling, say, Northam a fox. Right? Same thing. A fox is cunning and it's predatory. It's a pest that's known for its destructiveness. But you know what? It's relatively weak. Right? It's relatively weak. That sobriquet, that nickname fox, in fact, was always used in contrast to somebody who was a lion. You would speak of some men as foxes and other men as lions. Lions who possess power and noble might. And it's the perfect contrast here. This fox is an utterly insignificant creature compared to a lion, and so is Herod compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The lion of the tribe of Judah. In fact, I want you to notice that the Lord doesn't just merely ignore Herod or respond to him contemptuously. He actually challenges his power to take his life. You could tell that fox, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. What's he going to do about it? That's the idea. Nobody could take Jesus' life from him, right? He said himself, I alone have the authority to lay it down and to take it back up again, right? Nobody could take Christ's life from him, including Herod. And the Lord would lay down his life at the right time and in the right place, but that right place and time was not now. And the message that he sends back through the Pharisees was defiant, wasn't it? Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. What does that mean? Again, it's another Hebraic expression. It's a poetic way of saying, I am in the home stretch of my mission, and I'm going to accomplish it. I will accomplish it completely. He was saying, I'm in the home stretch of my mission to destroy the works of Satan, and I'm going to continue to do what the Father's given me to do until I'm finished, and nothing's going to be able to stop me, least of all Herod. Nothing was going to prevent the Lord from fulfilling the mission that had been given to him by the Father, and certainly no empty threats. He knew where this was going to end up. He knew where he was going to finish his course. He knew where all of his work was going to come to a climax. It was going to be on a cross in Jerusalem. And that's why he says, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. But listen to me, the Lord was not just going to go away. He was going to complete his mission. He had a mission to fulfill, and that mission was threefold. In fact, I want you to see something here. Oftentimes you will hear reformers talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as being prophet, priest, and king. You've heard me say that, right? Prophet, priest, and king. Those three offices in the Old Testament that were separated from one another, but are come together in one, are combined in him as one, as God's Messiah. This threefold office that only he can hold. And what underlies this entire passage from verse 31 to 35, what's underscored is the Lord's identity as prophet and priest and king, and his determination to fulfill that threefold role as the divine hero of our redemption. Follow with me on this. I really want you to see this because this is important. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as a prophet, right? Prophet can't die except in Jerusalem. I got to go to Jerusalem because I am a prophet, right? But here's the deal. It's not that he's just any prophet. He's the fulfillment, in fact, of the prophecy of Moses. As Peter testified when he says in Acts chapter 3, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet with a capital P. And what's the role of a prophet? You know what it is? It's to represent God to the people. It's to speak for God to the people. It is to teach by his life and his example. It's to do the calling and the bidding of God. It's to warn and rebuke and to teach and instruct and convict of sin and to compel people to turn from sin and to God. The job of a prophet is to reveal God's character, his nature, his person, his love, his compassion, his grace, his justice, his holiness. And the Lord did all of that by his teaching, by his miracles, by his authority, by his sinless perfection. In the works that he did, destroying the works of Satan, and the words that he preached, he was identified as the true prophet. And he was flawless in that role in every way, because unlike the prophets before him, he was not merely a man speaking on behalf of God. He was the God-man speaking. And what did he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. I and the Father are one. He ignored the threat of Herod because he had a mission to accomplish as the prophet. But not just the prophet. He's also got to fulfill his role as priest, as the true priest of God. Look, the prophet represents God to us, right? Comes with a message from God to man. But what does the priest do? Well, the priest is the one who represents us to God, right? Who approaches God on our behalf, on the behalf of sinful men. He offers sacrifice on our behalf, and he intercedes with God for us. And because we must be delivered from the guilt of sin that the prophet exposes, we've got to have someone who can appear on our behalf in the presence of God to make an offering to atone for our unrighteousness. Who can intercede for us on our behalf with the holy God, and only the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, can accomplish that task. That's exactly why the second member of the Trinity had to take to himself human flesh and become a man, so that as a perfect man, as the perfect priest, he could represent us before God the Father. Right? Right? But there's more to it even than that. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away the guilt of sin, could it? Could it? No. It could never satisfy forever the wrath of God against our rebellion. The sacrifice that Christ offered was not of a lamb, but of himself as the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Only that offering of himself as the perfect and the sinless substitute could satisfy the wrath of God and his offended holiness. Only his sinless sacrifice on our behalf could extinguish our guilt and pay our debt and blot out our transgressions. Only he could bear away the guilt of our sins and bring us to God and make atonement as mediator between God and man. He ignored Herod. He held Herod in contempt because he must fulfill his role as priest and die in Jerusalem. And not die now. And he fulfills the role of prophet and priest so that he might show himself to be king, the ruler of a new humanity. Only as king can he set us free from the dominion of darkness and place us in his kingdom over which he rules in power and authority and in which we have become citizens. Only this king can rule all things in heaven and in earth for the glory of God and toward the execution of God's purpose of salvation. He ignored Herod's threats because Herod had no authority over him because he alone is king. And this threefold role was given to him by the Father. That's the ministry he's got to accomplish. This threefold mission that he has to fulfill. And that's why he's not going to be deterred. It's why he won't be intimidated. It's why he won't be threatened. And it's why he won't just go away. He can't be silenced and he can't be ignored, no matter how hard men and women try. Can I tell you what? I want you to hear me when I say this. Men and women must reckon with Christ and not the other way around. You hear me? Men and women must reckon with who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is and not the other way around. Christ is not beholden to us. We are beholden to him. He's prophet, priest, and king. And you got to deal with that. In fact, Christ makes it so clear in his lament, in the king's lament, at the end of this. Verses 34 and 35. Just look at this with me. In turning away the threats of Herod that were brought by the Pharisees and in mentioning Jerusalem, what happens? His heart is stirred. He begins to think about Jerusalem, the seat of the nation of Israel. He begins to think about Jerusalem, the quote, holy city. And he begins to express this lament, this heavy heart, and this warning even to Jerusalem. really as the representative of all of rejecting Israel. Look what he says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to get this. He's got opposition at every turn. The Lord Jesus Christ deals with opposition at every turn with hard-headed, hard-hearted, ignorant men and women, right? And rather than growing just sick of it, wouldn't you get sick of it after a while? Wouldn't you? Let's just be honest. None of us has the patience of God. Few of us have the patience of Job. Some of us have no patience at all. Right? He patiently endures, like, ridiculous questions. He patiently endures ridiculous statements. He patiently endures all of this garbage with people. And it doesn't make him hard. Instead, he makes evident the compassion of his divine heart here. His desire to gather the children of Jerusalem unto himself. In fact, he likens it himself to a hen that gathers her chicks under her wing. It's meant to evoke a certain picture in your mind. A picture that would have made sense to an agrarian culture like Israel, okay? It speaks of safety, right? And refuge and protection. It speaks of comfort and love and nurture. You know, it's like I was reading in Psalm 91 this morning at the very beginning, right? He'll gather us under his pinions. It's the idea of this protection. That was the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He longed to protect Jerusalem, by extension, the nation of Israel, from the divine judgment that was coming. But Jerusalem and all of unbelieving Israel lacked the sense of a newborn chick. Do you realize a day-old chick recognizes its mother's cluck? And at the prospect of danger, when the mom makes the little cluck, it flees to the safety of her wings. And here is Israel's Messiah, the one foretold in the Old Testament, the one who fulfilled in every way every single prophecy to the letter, who's speaking to them and calling them to salvation in himself, who's calling them to flee to the safety of refuge in him as Messiah, and they had no ears to hear his call. None. The heart of Christ, his willingness, it stands in sharp contrast to the unwillingness of Jerusalem and so much of Israel that refused to come to him for refuge. I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. Now, let me say something real quickly. I want to point this out quick because this is important. At this moment, and I've actually seen theologians that will do this way, well, God's sovereign over salvation, so if these people weren't saved, it's God's fault. No, it's not. No, it's not. In fact, let me say something else. Part of the proper exegesis and interpretation of Scripture is to understand the principle that's in view in whatever text it seems that you are looking at that moment. Okay? Now listen to me. While God's sovereignty and salvation is an essential theme throughout Scripture, that is not the primary focus of this text. It's not. What's in primary view in this text is human responsibility, and specifically the unwillingness of man to come to Christ and find life. Christ's statement, "You were not willing," goes right to the heart, and it exposes the settled disposition of fallen men to reject God and reject His Christ and refuse to receive Christ as Savior King and submit the whole of our lives to His rule. Look, don't make the mistake here of putting the blame on Christ, of indicting Jesus because He hadn't changed the hearts of these men. That is not the focus of this text. Thank the Lord that He does, in fact, change the heart of every man and woman who's saved. That He does transform the rebellious and the rejecting and the God-hating heart into one of faith for those who are saved. That's a mystery beyond finding out how God changes the will of some and not others. But He is absolutely just in all that He does. But how and why God does it is not the focus of this text. The focus of this text is human response. J.C. Ryle says it perfectly. He says, "Let us understand that the ruin of those who are lost is not because Christ was not willing to save them." We see that here, right? nor yet because they wanted to be saved but could not, but because they would not come to Christ. Let the ground that we take up be always of that passage that we are now considering. Christ would gather men, but they would not be gathered. Christ would save men, but they would not be saved. Let it be a settled principle in our religion that man's salvation, if saved, is wholly of God, and that man's ruin, if lost, is wholly of himself. The Jews, by and large, were unwilling to come to Christ so that they could be saved. And you know why? It's because they created a caricature of God in their minds that they liked better than God in the flesh. A God of their own making. A God who didn't rest with weight on their lives. This figurehead God. A God they could please by their rituals and their religious works. And they held the true God and his Messiah in contempt. And in fact, they stoned and they killed the prophets that God sent to them to call them to repentance and faith and to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. They made themselves blind by their own hatred. And so many people today are in the same exact boat. In their contempt of the true God. Listen, almost everybody believes in a God of some sort. If it's not a God outside of them, it is them. Right? No, really. Almost everybody believes in a God of some sort. A God that they are just sure that he approves of everything I do. He just does. Right? A God who is contextless. An unknown God. But how many truly believe in the God of the Scriptures who thunders from heaven and declares that there shall be no other gods before him? How many believe in the God who demands obedience to his perfect word and calls all men everywhere to repent of their sins? How many believe in a God who makes absolute demands on your life, not just cutesy suggestions? How many believe in the God who says there's only one way of salvation? And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he accomplished on the cross at Calvary, and all other proclamations of how we should come to God are wrong. How many believe in that kind of God? Not many. In fact, no one apart from God's grace. And here's why. Because man in his natural state hates God and he won't come to him. You know what? Man in his natural state hates God's holiness. Despises his omniscience, that he knows everything about them. They hate his sovereignty and his rule. They hate his immutability, that God will not change for them or for anyone else. And they hate his grace. They're unwilling to receive Christ as king and to trust alone in his death and resurrection because of what it says about them. That all of their religious works are as filthy rags in his sight. And hating God and being unwilling to come to him, Jesus says, behold, your house is forsaken. That's a strong statement. He's saying that everyone who rejects him and his gospel is left deserted, absent of the presence of God, absent of life. And he's not just speaking about the destruction that would come to Jerusalem as a whole in AD 70. He's talking about desolation of soul. The Lord Jesus Christ says in effect here, those who are unwilling to come to me, those who ignore me, those who are apathetic about me, those who reject me as prophet and priest and king, those who reject my gospel, you choose to be forsaken. You choose a desolate, empty life now, and you choose a desolate eternity. You choose it. In fact, listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. He captures it perfectly. He says, you are losers in this world if you love not God. You're losers. You're losers of peace and comfort and strength and hope. Even now. But what will be your loss hereafter? With no wing to cover you, when the destroying angel is abroad, and no feathers beneath which you may hide, when the dread thunderbolts of justice shall be launched one after another from God's right hand. You have no shelter, and consequently no safety. He that hath made his refuge God shall find a most secure abode, but he who has not that refuge shall be among the great multitude who will call to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. And we're thrown back to our desperate need for Christ yet again. See, here's the question that we're supposed to ask ourselves when we look at this text. It's not to debate God's sovereignty. And you're never told anywhere to try to figure out, determine whether or not you're elect. No. Make your calling and election, sure, yes. But not delve into the secret counsels of God. But what we are called to do is ask this question. How have I responded to the overtures of God's grace in Christ? That's the question. To use the old Puritan phrase, have I closed with Christ? That's the question that's in view in this text. As the greatest champion of God's sovereign grace and salvation, John Calvin once said, indeed, it is precisely the tenderheartedness of God's lament in the person of his Son in this text that renders human unbelief in response to the gospel such a monstrous thing. For this reason, the sinner's stubborn refusal to respond appropriately to God's kind overtures, for this reason, a dreadful vengeance awaits us as often as the teaching of his gospel is put before us, unless we quietly hide ourselves under his wings, in which he is ready to take us up and shelter us. It's a question we've got to deal with. Have I closed with Christ? Because Jesus Christ is going to be vindicated as king before all eyes. See, there won't be any debate. You know, there's coming a day when, you know, polls don't matter. There's coming a day when, like, you know, public opinion means nothing. In fact, the last words of this text cut like a knife. He says to them, he says to those Pharisees that are around him and of Jerusalem, listen, I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what those words are? Those are the words of a coronation. Who do you coronate? A king. These are the last words Jesus is saying that these particular Pharisees are ever going to hear from the mouth of the Lord. The last words on salvation they're ever going to hear from him. He's saying they're not going to see him publicly proclaiming the gospel of salvation as Messiah King until they see him coming in all of his glory. And on that day, when he comes in all of his glory, it will far exceed the entrance and the display that attended him when he entered Jerusalem a few short days before his crucifixion to the shouts of Hosanna. Remember? The shouts that turned to crucify him? Yeah, it's going to be different. Every eye is going to see him. And those who pierced him are going to see him and wail and cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and cover them, because the king will reveal himself in all of his glory. And the apostle John describes it like this. I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen is right. And on that day, Jesus says, listen, all of them, everybody on the earth is going to proclaim, willingly or unwillingly, saved or unsaved, either freely as one saved by grace through faith or under the compulsion, under divine compulsion. They will say that he is the one, the only one who comes in the name of the Lord, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's making clear to the Pharisees that brought Herod's threat, you might refuse to receive me as prophet and priest, but you will deal with me as king. Christ won't just go away. So what must we do with these words? What do we do with these words in 21st century America? Let's fact check it. Let the Facebook fact checkers take a look. Right. How do you respond to this text? Let me speak first to those of you who know Christ as Savior and Lord. Let me tell you what this text ought to cause you to do. Ought to cause me to do. It ought to make you worship the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has had so much mercy on us when we despised Him, right? We ought to be sitting here going, we were in the same boat. We rejected Him and we didn't desire to have Him rule over us. We were blind to His glory and to His worth. And while we were, He opened our sin-clouded eyes and He broke our hardened hearts and He brought us to our knees before Him in repentance and faith. Praise God that He did not leave us in enmity with Him, right? That'll be the first thing that we do. Be grateful and be worshipful that you can sing in sincerity the words of the song that we so often sing. I love this song. All I have is Christ. You know that song? I love these words. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Amen. Moreover, beloved, if we've received Christ as prophet and priest and king, the very thought that He was undeterred, the very thought that He could not be turned away from His mission to accomplish His course and complete the responsibilities given to Him by the Father ought to give us a great sense of assurance and security. Because here's the deal. Because of all that Christ has accomplished as prophet, priest, and king, there is nothing more that we need to rid ourselves of our guilt before God if we are trusting in Him alone. He has done it all. All of it. He's finished His course. And you know what? We are the richer for it. Amen? Third thing is this. If Christ truly is our King and we're His church, let me tell you what we're not going to do. We are not going to be cowed into allowing the witness to Christ and His Lordship or of His gospel to be marginalized. We're not going to put up with it. We're not going to be content for this world to command Christ to just go away. We're instead going to put Him front and center in every area of our lives. We're going to, in every arena of our lives, we're going to hear Him as prophet speaking truth to our souls. We're going to praise Him as the priest who offered Himself for our sins and intercedes for us now. And we will honor and serve Him as the King who commands our lives and gladly so. And we're not going to be dissuaded or deterred by a king or by a president or by a governor or by anybody else or a religious charlatan into shutting our mouths. We won't. I'm probably going to get in trouble this week. So what? And then to those of you who are stopping short of real and true faith, I want you to listen to me. What are you going to do with Christ? Because He's not going away. He's not going away. If you refuse Him as prophet and priest, you still have to deal with Him as king. As the king who will conquer and put down all of His adversaries. And if you remain one, you too. Or you can receive His message as prophet, exposing the sinfulness of your soul and your need for a Savior. And you can receive and trust in His saving work as priest to offer Himself as the sinless and perfect sacrifice to bring atonement, at-one-ment between fallen man and holy God. And you can know Him now as your benevolent and your gracious King. Which are you going to choose? Hear me when I say this. I want you to hear my heart. Listen to me when I say this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is either the greatest news you've ever heard or it's the worst news that you will ever hear. What? Follow with me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a powerful and a strong truth. It is saving, sanctifying, encouraging, life-giving grace for those who receive it, right? But for those who reject it, whether you reject it virulently or you just reject it by being apathetic, and those who reject it, it's condemnation and the judgment of hell. Every proclamation of the gospel by the preacher either draws souls towards eternal life in Christ, toward holiness and submission to Jesus as Lord, and it's received with faith, or it condemns souls and confirms them in their sin and their rebellion toward Christ as they reject it. It either softens you or it hardens you, but you don't ever just stay the same. It brings men the forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ, or it will justify God in consigning them to hell. But Christ will be exalted as King. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He said, the gospel is either a savor of life unto life or of death unto death to every one of you who hears it. If it is not a stone of help, it will become a stone of stumbling. You'll either fall on it and be broken, or it will fall on you and grind you to powder. Beware. You that hear the gospel and trifle with it, lest it be said unto you, behold you despisers, and wonder, and perish. What will it be for you? No one can choose for you. I cannot choose for anybody. You gotta choose. And it's not some choice that you make, you know, once a long time ago, and then you file it away in my pile of choices that I made that made no real difference in my life. It's not simply some interest in Christ or the things of God. It's not just simply an affirmation of the gospel. It's not even an acknowledgement of the truth or a concession that this is the best way to live. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not an addition to an already full life. It is a choice, a very real choice that defines you, that defines your days, all of them. A choice to forsake every other option and every other opinion and every other God for Jesus Christ alone. It's the choice that defines all other choices. It's the supreme choice, the eternally significant choice to believe Christ and His gospel and to love, honor, obey, live for, and even die for Christ if it's necessary. What will you choose? And choose you must. Because Christ is not just going to go away. Let's pray together. Lord, there is a treasure of truth, just a treasure trove of truth in those few verses that we have studied today. And there's a lot for us to contemplate, and there's much for us to respond to. Father, I am praying specifically for those in this room who know you as Savior and Lord, who have surrendered to you, Lord Jesus, and received the forgiveness that comes through faith in your substitutionary atonement and resurrection from the dead for all who confess and repent of their sins and turn to you in saving faith. I pray for this body of believers here, Lord, that we will think deeply about what we've heard. That it would create in us a greater degree of worship and a greater degree of thankfulness and gratitude for all that you have accomplished for us in your threefold mission as prophet, priest, and king. I pray, Lord, that it would move our hearts to gratitude and thanksgiving that everything necessary to satisfy the wrath of Almighty God and bring to us eternal life has been accomplished by you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that. And I pray that it would make us bold, bold as you. Let us not be foxes, but lions. And faithful to proclaim the truth and to live the truth and to be unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I am praying for those in this room that need to close with Christ. That need to come to a place of personal repentance and faith and surrender to Jesus Christ. Not just religion or church attendance, but Christ. Christ. And so I'm praying, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you will draw hearts to you, that they would look to you, Lord Jesus, and confess their sin and cry out to you to be merciful and give them life and believe, Lord, that everybody who comes to you in humility and in faith, you will in no way cast out. You won't do it. I pray that the invitation, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, that invitation will not fall on deafened ears today. Lord, to you belongs all glory and all praise. You're an awesome God. You are beyond, you're just awesome. So great you are. And so glad are we that we are your people by your grace and mercy and because of your pursuing love. Bless this time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.